Good morning. Happy New Year. I trust that you had a great Christmas, a great time celebrating our Savior and Him coming to earth. And we're looking forward to continuing our worship that we do throughout all of our lives, but here focused as we turned our attention upward together corporately and make much of our Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you can join us, glad that you can be here. I see some people from out of town, family coming into town as well. We're so glad that you're here, be a part of our service today. If you are a first-time visitor, and would you please stop by the Connect table on the other side of this back wall here and grab a mug that you could take home with you. Inside that mug is a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop it in the white basket, and that will allow us to connect with you a little bit more. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for that ministry and that opportunity. For those providentially not able to be here with us due to sickness, due to travel, whatever it might be, that they can join in and be a part of the service as well. Reminder that tonight, no evening service this evening. We encourage you to get together with family and church family. Look around and see those that you can gather and fellowship with. We're looking forward to this Wednesday as we kick off a new series on Wednesday nights in 2 Corinthians and looking at that great book of encouragement there as we continue to think about the Church of Corinth, Paul's interactions with them as we continue on into 2 Corinthians. Reminder that Fly does not start off back up this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after. And so we'll look forward to seeing all the kids here on Wednesday nights again as well. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your email announcements or grab an announcement sheet off the bulletin or off the table in the foyer, and that way you could stay up to date and mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin, and we'll look forward to singing praises to our Savior.
Please stand with me and let's rejoice together that our Savior has come.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men lift songs in glory, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love. In you, O Lord. are the way to God. Your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker. Stand, your love has met your lost demands. You are the living truth. All wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal true. Oh, great I am. In you we rest sure. To our every quest. You only are true life. To know you is to live a more abundant life than earth can ever give. O risen Lord, we live in you. Each day your life renew. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in and turn to you. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ His name forever. We'll praise His name forever. We'll praise His name forever. Christ the Lord. We'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him all the glory. We'll give Him.
We sing of the Lord coming, and then we proclaim that we come to Him. We come to adore, to worship. But when we come before Holy God, we have something else we need to do. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that the coming of your Son made possible the fact that we can come to you. That he came to earth, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, and then offered his life for us so that we who were in sin could be covered by his blood. Please take a few moments for a time of confession of any sin in your life.
Father, we praise you for the words that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for clothing us in the righteousness of your Son. Amen. Please read with me from Galatians 4:4-7. We have a lot of prophecies about the incarnation and the coming of Christ. I love this phrase, the fullness of time. God knew. Read together, please. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined upon us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day, O glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they laid him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. The hands that healed nations stretched out on a tree, and took the nails for me. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day, O glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Life could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O
glorious day, oh glorious day, glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing. My Savior Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day, glorious day.
This one might be new to you. If you know it, sing along. There are several stanzas, so you should be able to join by the time we end.
Tears are falling, hearts are breaking. How we need to hear from God. You've been promised, we've been waiting. Welcome to the child. Welcome home. That you don't mind our manger, how I wish we would have known. Long awaited, holy stranger, make yourself at home. Please make yourself at home. Bring your peace into our violence. Bid our hungry souls be filled. Word now breaking heaven's silence. Welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. Fragile fingers sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for thorn, tiny heart whose blood will save us unto us unto us is born. Wrap our injured flesh around you, breathe our air and walk our sod, rob our sin and make us holy, perfect Son of God, perfect Son of God.
Thank you, maybe see.
So good to be here today. It's great to see so many people here gathered to hear the word and have fellowship with each other. Would like to mention that Sam and Kim Howdyshell are going to be leaving us after today. So this will be their last Sunday here. You might want to talk to them today would be great. That would encourage them. We thank you for the blessing they've been to us all these years. Let me pray. Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways. You've given us a great country, the freedoms that we have. We thank you for your word, Lord, which is the truth. We have a sure future. We know you're going to keep your promises. You've given us your promises, and we trust you in that. We thank you. You live in us. Your spirit is in us. We long to see you. We want to be with you. We know you will bring that to pass at some point. We're looking forward to the day we are with you. We thank you, Lord, for our brother and sister, Bob and Shirley Literal, and their family, and for the testimony and giving their lives to serve you in Papua New Guinea, and what an example it is to us. And we thank you for their love for you and their example. Just pray for your blessing on them. I want to pray today for Mary Mullins as well and her family, with her mom struggling at this time. And we just pray that you would encourage them and help them and bless them, Lord. Pray for others in our church family who are worried or sick or needy. Help us to be a blessing to one another, God, and to care for each other. Thank you, our great God, for your word. Thank you for this time we can share together, feast on your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Our children can head to children's church, kindergarten age and younger, and let's go to John chapter 1. I love how God puts things together, and I want you to know right up front, this is going to be a different kind of a sermon to finish 2023. We have been in our series in John 1, a four-part series, which we'll finish today. That was planned, but what I didn't plan was how God put several things together to make this, I trust, will be a very God-exalting and special service for us to participate in here. When God became a man, we've been trying to answer the question, who is this baby in the manger? And so many don't know. They have small, twisted, deficient views of who he is. So we went to John 1 this month, and we've been walking our way through this passage, which I'll read in a moment. Logos is the name or title that John the Apostle has been giving to Jesus in this passage. Jesus, the child who began his life laying in a wooden manger and finished his life declaring from a wooden cross, "It is finished," is the Word, the Logos. And he didn't begin his life in a manger nor finish it on a cross because he lived before the manger and he continues to live after the cross. This is this person that we're getting to meet in this book that John is giving to us. He's the Logos, the Creator. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead who came to rescue fallen mankind. We've been marveling this month, three messages thus far. But this morning's message is a little different because we're going to learn in this message not so much about him as from him. And I've entitled today's message, Learning from the Logos About Grace and Truth Living in 2024. The text in front of us is John 1. There's a phrase that's repeated twice in verses 14 to 18, which we preached last week, that passage, but the phrase is what we want to think about this morning. But listen to John 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So reads God's word. Wheelersburg Baptist Church family, the Lord has given us, the Lord's entrusted us with a story that he wants to be told. Yesterday we met in this room for the memorial service for Bob Littoral. Some of you know Bob's story well, some of you don't know even the name. I want you to know the name because his name and his life and the story of his life is a living example for us of the text in front of us by God's providential design. We're this morning going to look at John 1 and learn about grace and truth living in this upcoming year and what that means and what it looks like. And the Lord has given to us a living example of that. So let me tell you a story. Bob Littoral was born in 1936 in 38 in Wheelersburg, and he grew up here, came to church in this church, Wheelersburg Baptist, with his parents. His father, Ray, was not really walking with the Lord at that time. In 1954, the Littoral family faced a great tragedy. I brought this picture with me this morning. It's not really a picture. It's a Christmas card that I put in this frame. And it was a Christmas card that was painted by Bob's sister, Nancy Ray Littoral, 1954. She was getting ready to graduate from Wheelersburg High School, and in May, she was hit by a drunk driver, and she became a quadriplegic. She would never, obviously, walk again. But in her rehab over the next couple of years, learned how to paint by mouth. She eventually became a member of the International Handicapped Artists Association. And she herself, you know, told the story. She didn't know if she had the artistic ability before her accident. She didn't know if she had it. Either God gave her the ability or enabled her to discover this ability, but she was a phenomenal artist. And she began to sell her paintings. And it connects to Bob's story because the proceeds, for instance, she became part of this organization and they did Christmas cards. This particular card was given to me by someone and I got it, you know, in the mail and I just kept it. This would be an example of a card that she had done and made money from, in fact, made a lot of money from it and used that money then to support missionaries and charitable causes the rest of her life. One of those missionaries was her own brother. Bob graduates from Wheelersburg High School, valedictorian, in the class of 1956. He was a tremendous athlete. He was a scholar. Listen, let's be honest. This is Wheelersburg. Wheelersburg loves its sports. Wheelersburg loves the academics. Can you imagine the effect that it would have on this community and did have when this young man... Well, he goes off to college. He's majoring, I think it was in chemistry. He was going to do what we all, you know, go get a job, make money. And God got a hold of his life and said, I don't want you making a lot of money. I want to use you in a very special way. And that is represented by this book. So, Bob realizes as God uses his word that he wants to use him to take this book, his word, to a people that have never had the Bible before. God brings Shirley into Bob's life, and in 1960, in the early 60s, they began to realize what God wants for them. In 1965, Wheelersburg Baptist Church sends Bob and Shirley Littoral. We're the sending church, and we send them to Papua New Guinea, an island on the other side of the world near Australia, to go to be with one of 800 language groups on that island, the language group of the Angkor people. Only 1,500 people in the world speak the Angkor language, but the book of Revelation says there will be people from every nation, language, and tribe around the throne in heaven forever and ever. That means the Angkor people need to be reached, and so Bob and Shirley go. And the first white person, civilized world, had just come in less than a decade prior to this into the Angkor people. Life expectancy in the Angkor land was in the 40s. Malaria, disease, they die young. And Bob and Shirley moved there. These people, they have no alphabet, they don't read, they don't write, they don't know anything about Jesus Christ, and Bob and Shirley live amongst them. And they learn the Angkor language, and they develop a written alphabet, and they begin to teach them how to read, and they begin to tell them about the Logos. Bob's life was all about the Word, the Logos, the living Word and the written Word, to begin to tell them about Jesus. In 1968, Waf becomes the first Christian. And they continue the translation project. And I want to begin the service now as an intro to the message, which is about grace and truth living, by seeing this video that was prepared in 2001 after the New Testament. This New Testament was completed and given to the people. And we're going to watch an 8-minute video that'll tell that story.
Papua New Guinea is a country of great diversity with over 830 languages. In 1965, we went to live with the Angkor people to translate the Bible. The Angkor had been living in the Stone Age until their first contact with people from the outside world 8 years before we came. Our first task was to learn the language. I worked on the grammar and Shirley on the dictionary. As Angkor was unwritten, one of the first tasks was to provide an alphabet. They then had to be taught to read and write. After several years, God sent Waf to help us with the language and translation. Through translation, he became the first Christian and the first pastor. Eventually, there were congregations. We were committed to serving others. We helped train Papua New Guineans as Bible translators. I worked for 4 years with the education department to help them establish a new education program using the local languages. Now come and celebrate with us as we praise God together for the dedication of the Angkor New Testament. Angkor young men dressed as warriors accompany the Angkor and Aminab New Testaments for the joint dedication ceremony. This was the first time in the history of Wycliffe Bible translators that two New Testaments were dedicated simultaneously. Shirley was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease and we returned to the U.S. not expecting to finish the task. But now the Angkors have the whole New Testament. Angkor young men demonstrated how warriors prepared for a fight. Others presented a skit of the arrival of the first outsiders, missionaries who walked through the area in the late 1950s. Then, for the first time, the Angkors tasted salt, saw a lighter, and used razor blades, which were much better for shaving than split bamboo. Waf, the first Angkor Christian and translator, told the story of the Angkor translation program. Years later, the Lord sent Sonny Amavin, one of the first Angkors to attend high school, to help. He translated much of the first draft of the Angkor New Testament. Later, Isimwe led the Angkor team that finished the New Testament. Isimwe reads God's words in Angkor, which all the people can now read and enjoy also. Angkor school children sang a song based on John 3:16. Angkor scriptures are now used in school. They also quoted scripture. Shirley, Waf, Isimwe, and I were given certificates for our parts in the Angkor translation. I had the privilege of giving the Angkor translation team their New Testaments and thanking them for their part in giving God's word to their people. I then compared the New Testament to a garden. It takes much work in a garden to produce food. It also takes much time in God's Word to produce fruit that changes lives, families, and communities. The ceremony ended with John Graham, the son of the Wycliffe team that started the Amanab translation, offering a prayer. His presence there reminded us that giving God's Word to people involves sacrifice. His mother died suddenly in the Amanab area and is buried there. The same month that Dorothy died, God started working in the lives of Andy and Audrey Minch to become involved in Bible translation. Later, they completed the Amanab translation program. The ceremony ended with a feast cooked in a ground oven. What a joy it was for us that our children, Dan and Annette, and their families were able to attend the Angor dedication. Wap was very excited when he first saw them. He had carried them when they were babies. The joint ceremony was held at Amanab Airstrip so visitors who came by plane could attend. 3 days later, we went to Angorland for a church dedication. After about 45 minutes in our bus on the expressway, we arrived in Angorland. Although attendance from other villages was limited because of the rain, the largest Angor church was overflowing. There was much singing, an important part of any Angor service. The New Testament was brought in by men in traditional ceremonial dress. Brad Brandt, the pastor of my home church, spoke with me interpreting. We, the literal family, shared our favorite song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Devi, the first Angor to go to high school, tells the Angor how important it is to have the Bible in their own language. In his own words earlier, he had said,
When I received this one, it's like my heart.
Outside the church, the Angors pose with their New Testaments. The next week, back at Amanab, we had a short course on how to use the New Testaments for both Angors and Amanabs. Brad Brandt was the main teacher. Jimmy Levi, a health worker and pastor, was his interpreter. It was a thrill for us to see them using their New Testaments. Even women who could not read came to the course and others read to them. The Angors now have their New Testament and are using it in their churches, schools, and homes. As we thank the Lord for enabling us to finish the Angor New Testament, we want to thank you for your part as instruments enabling us and the Angors to do that. All of the glory goes to the Lord. After the translation was finished, we had a planning session with the Angors. The men said they wanted to work on the Old Testament. They wanted a dictionary and school materials for the children in the Angor schools. The women said that they wanted help to teach their children the Bible in the home and also to teach their children to read and write. Please pray for the Angors as they take on more responsibility for their own spiritual, physical, and social development. And pray for them too as they seek to reach out and help other languages and dialects with the same kind of help that the Lord has given to them. And pray for us as we want to help them at a distance for as long as the Lord gives us strength to do so. And then pray for the other languages of the world. There are many of them that do not have the scriptures and do not have literacy in their own language. Pray that the Lord will raise up missionaries and nationals alike to complete the task of giving his word to everyone in the world.
So this is the story that God has entrusted to us as a church family, and we need to know it and tell it. The story of the Angor New Testament. The story of Bob and Shirley's lives is a story that's also been entrusted to us, and I want to bring us back the bookend of this message at the end of this message and show you another 8-minute clip that will tell more about their life story. Grace and truth in living color in front of us. So, with our Bibles open to John 1, let's see why grace and truth matters, where it comes from. There are two simple points to this message, and I want to state them, and then we'll develop them. Point one, we see that Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's verse 14. And point two, Jesus brought grace and truth, verse 17. This is life-changing. This will change your life this coming year if you grasp this. If we grasp this, this will make us a different church. Point one, the Logos is full of grace and truth. Now, there's an Old Testament background to this balance of grace and truth, but you have to look for synonyms if you're going to see that. For instance, on the day God revealed himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock, he said in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, it's the Hebrew chesed, which speaks of God's unmerited covenant love towards his undeserving people. Faithfulness is the Hebrew emet, which means trustworthy and true. The phrase could literally be translated abounding in grace and truth. It's not just in that passage, it's all over the Old Testament. We see God himself exhibiting this balance of grace and truth, grace and truth. Some examples, Psalm 85, verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Psalm 86, 15. But you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 89, 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord, Yahweh, is full of grace and truth, says the Old Testament. And then in John 1:14, John, a man who spent 3 years watching Jesus up close, says, so is he because he is God. Now, we needed to find our terms, so let me give you a couple of working definitions. First, grace. Grace is unmerited kindness and help towards undeserving sinners. Unpack that. It's unmerited because it's not based on what a person does or doesn't do. It's unmerited kindness because there's no grudging frown on the face of grace. It's unmerited kindness and help because it takes action. It feeds the hungry. It reaches out to the lonely. It goes on the other side of the world to a people group. And it does it all toward undeserving sinners because no one ever deserves grace. So there's never any calculating about, will I show it to this person, because grace doesn't calculate. Interestingly, the word grace doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and never after the opening prologue of John's gospel. But that doesn't mean grace is absent from the four Gospels. The word is absent, but grace is on every page in the person of the one who's come full of grace and truth. When you come to the epistles, grace is all over the place. The word, it appears 123 times, the majority in the epistles. Peter, James, Jude, the writer of Hebrews, especially Paul, love this word because Jesus is full of grace, and we see him, and they want us to see him and know this about him. He's full of grace. And truth. Truth is the God-pleasing standard of what is good and right. Truth is this God-pleasing standard of what is right and good. It's God-pleasing standard because God's the one for whose pleasure this universe exists. Truth is the God-pleasing standard, meaning it never changes. So what's true today will be true tomorrow and always be true. It's not relative. Truth is the God-pleasing standard of what is good and right. God's standard is not harsh, but good. It's right. It's morally good and right. It's well as it's good for us. It's what brings joy to us. Now, like the word grace, the word truth, all over the place in the New Testament. 183 times. It's worth noting that one of Jesus' most repeated statements was, verily, verily, or I tell you the truth, 77 times in the four Gospels. Jesus just makes it clear that what comes out of his lips will be truth. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. Not grace sometimes, not truth sometimes, but grace and truth together in perfect balance all the time. Our text says he came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace shows up in being gracious. Truth shows up in being truthful, faithful, reliable. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word balance. I start thinking back many years ago when I was about 7 or 8 years old, living in a subdivision in Dover, Ohio, riding my green Schwinn bike. And that's when I learned I liked riding bikes. I don't know, kids, do you ride bikes anymore? Wheelersburg's a dangerous place to ride bikes or not. But where I lived, there was this perfect little area, subdivision we lived in. It was great for riding bikes. And I remember that I could take my hands off of the handlebar, I wouldn't crash if I figured out how to keep my balance. And it was a joy for me when I was figuring out I could do that and I could go around this block, I forget how many times, like 18 times, whatever, and keep going around and around without having to touch if I kept the balance. You feel the wind in your face when you learn to practice balance. And then I go forward a few years, not that many. I'm riding a Honda 70 trail bike with my friend Brian, 7th grade. I can feel the brief thrill. Still feel that brief thrill of leaving the ground after going over a little hill and the not-so-pleasant crash that resulted when my friend and I hit a rut in our landing and we lost our balance. Balance. It's an important part of life, not just for bike riding. Someone as well said that balance is that brief experience you achieve every so often when you cross the line from one extreme in your life to another. Keeping that balance. We're so prone to go to extremes, to embrace one virtue to the neglect of its biblical counterbalance. For instance, think of the man who says to his wife, "You may not want to hear it, but I'm going to tell you anyway because it's true," and he blows her out of the water with a verbal assault. That's truth without grace. Or think of the mother who keeps shielding her child from the painful consequences of his choices with the justification, "I can't tell him that what he's doing is wrong and discipline him. I love him too much." That's pseudo-grace at best, and it's a neglecting of the truth. Grace and truth work together. They need to work together, this balance. Grace without truth is shallow and sentimental. Truth without grace is harsh and legalistic. I really appreciate the book by Randy Alcorn. Recommend it for you to get it and read it this year, The Grace and Truth Paradox. Let me quote from that book. Alcorn says, "Truth without grace breeds a self-righteousness legalism that poisons the church and pushes the world away from Christ. Grace without truth breeds moral indifference and keeps people from seeing their need for Christ. Truth is quick to post warning signs and guardrails, yet it fails to empower people to drive safely, to avoid plunging off the cliff, and fails to help them when they crash. Grace is quick to post ambulances and paramedics at the bottom of the cliff, but without truth, it fails to post warning signs and build guardrails, and therefore encourages the very destruction, self-destruction attempts to heal. Grace without truth deceives people and ceases to be grace. Truth without grace crushes people and ceases to be truth." It's well said. Jesus didn't either. Always full of grace and truth. You say, "I want to learn how to do that better." Well, may I remind you, that's what this church is all about. And you have the great opportunity a week from Monday when we start having this 20-year 25 for our biblical counseling. Our biblical answers for the problems of life course are all about giving you the tools you need to live grace and truth lives and then to pass that on to other people. And it's the perfect time for you to sign up for this class 12 Monday evenings. If you want to learn how grace and truth looks in dealing with problems in life and problems in other people's lives, how to live this out, come and be a part of that on Monday nights here this winter with us. The handout's there on the table in the back, and check that out. We would love to have you be a part of it. Point one, the Logos is full of grace and truth. Point two, the Logos brought. He brought grace and truth. Verse 17 The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice the verb came. Grace and truth came to earth. How did it get here? John says it wasn't through the law. The law doesn't bring grace and truth. It came through the person of Jesus Christ. If grace and truth came through Jesus, think with me now. If it did, and it did, what does that say to us about Jesus and about ourselves? I see two really important conclusions here. Think about these with me. Number one, if that's true, and it is, then it means that Jesus gives us what we lack. He is the deliverer of what we need. Think about it. To be right with God, we need grace and truth. The Bible teaches that grace and truth are what a sinner needs for salvation, and Jesus is the source of both. A sinner is saved by grace, not by his works, and Jesus is the source of that grace. And to be saved, a sinner must embrace the truth that Jesus is the truth, the way, the only way to God. Because Jesus brought grace and truth, he alone can give us what we lack, so we may be right with God. Many of us know and cherish that truth. It's called the gospel. And we've received the gospel. We've received Jesus Christ. We're in the family of God. But it doesn't stop there. If we are right with God, we still need grace and truth. Grace to get along with that difficult person at school or work. Truth to navigate the minefields in a sin-cursed world. We may be saved from our sins, but we still need grace and truth, which means we still need Jesus. And what we need, we have. Because Jesus gives us what we lack for salvation, for living, for serving, for suffering. He who brought grace and truth gives us precisely what we lack. And here's something that John's gospel is all about. Jesus gives us something that we desperately need if we're interested in living this out in 2024. We need examples, and he himself gives us this example to follow. When you look at Jesus' life in John's gospel, what do you see? If you're reading through John's gospel, you notice that you see story after story of Jesus interacting with people, real people. You begin to see this balance of grace and truth showing up in living color over and over again. So just walk with me in your mind's eye, or if you want to scan the pages, consider what we see in the stories that follow. First of all, we see Jesus exhibiting grace and truth towards a Pharisee in John 3. In John 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night. Now, the Pharisees are the ones that ultimately are part of putting Jesus to death on the cross. They have him in their crosshairs, and they will eventually murder him. But when this Pharisee comes to Jesus, what does he do? He meets with him. That's what grace does. And then he tells him he needs to be born again, because that's the truth. And in the end, grace and truth transform this Pharisee, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. You keep reading and you see grace and truth Jesus exhibits towards a woman at the well in John chapter 4. What kind of woman was she? A Samaritan woman. A woman with 5 failed marriages who's presently living in adultery with another man. How did Jesus treat her? He invested time with her. He offered her living water. That's what grace does. And he brought up the painful subject of her husband and corrected her faulty thinking about worship, because that's what truth does, and he's full of truth. You keep reading and you see Jesus exhibiting grace and truth towards 5,000 hungry men in John 6. Jesus sees these hungry people, and his disciples are like, send them away! What's Jesus do? He feeds them. That is grace. And when they try to get more bread out of him the next day, he corrects their faulty thinking about their need for eternal life and why he's come, and doesn't give them bread, because that's what truth does. You keep reading and you see him exhibiting grace and truth towards a woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. Should we stone her? The religious leaders want to know. If you're without sin, you throw the first stone. Jesus says, and that's grace. And then he looks the woman in the eye and he tells her to leave her life of sin, because that's the truth she needed to hear and practice. He exhibited grace and truth towards two grieving sisters in John 11. Jesus wept. John 11:35, that's grace. And Jesus proclaimed, I'm the resurrection and the life, because that's the truth these two grieving sisters needed to hear and stop their grieving. He exhibited grace and truth towards 24 dirty feet. 24 dirty feet in John 13. He washes his followers' feet. That is grace like you've never seen it. And then he told them why he did it and exhorted them to do the same, because that's the truth that they needed to follow. And of course, the greatest display, he exhibits grace and truth on the cross. Dear woman, here's your son, Jesus tells Mary, his mother, entrusts her care to the Apostle John. That's grace. He's dying and he's thinking about what's going to happen to her. And then he announces, it is finished, declaring that his ransom payment for sinners was paid in full, because this was the truth for which he has died, that he has died and given his life to rescue sinners, and the redemption payment has been made. And then he exhibits grace and truth towards doubting Thomas in John 20. Reach out your hands and put them in my side, was his invitation to this doubter. That's grace. Stop doubting and believe. That's the truth he needed to hear and start living by. And then grace and truth towards Peter, John 21. Peter denied him three times, saying, I don't know the man. And Jesus invites Peter to breakfast. Man, that's grace. And he asks him three times, do you love me? Because before restoration can occur, a sinner must face the ugly truth of their sin. And then he gave Peter a new ministry, feed my sheep, more grace. This is just a sampling. This is Jesus. Grace and truth, beautiful balance. Inspirational, yes, but to what end? What Jesus gives us, we are to share with others. This is the goal. If Jesus exhibited grace and truth, ought not we, his followers? Yes. So let's start with grace. If we're like Jesus, we will exhibit grace. We have the capacity to exhibit grace. He who is full of grace lives in us. And so we will see commands like this in the New Testament again and again, like Colossians 4:6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Or 2 Corinthians 8:7. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see also that you excel in the grace of giving. Or 1 Peter 4:10, each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Or Peter says it this way, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul sort of tells his life goal story in Acts 20. Verse 24, he says he lived to help people see God's grace. He says, I considered my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What task? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The one who's full of grace has come into our lives and he says, now, I want to use you. I want to show my grace to other people. You are to be a conduit, an instrument through which I work. Can I ask the sort of obvious rhetorical question? Is there a need for grace in this world? I saw this week an email came from Operation World with this number. There are 89 million forcibly displaced people in the world. 42% of them are under the age of 18. 89 million. They go on to say, were those displaced people to form a country, it would be the 17th largest country in the world. Most of those refugees come from Syria, Ukraine, Venezuela, Afghanistan, South Sudan, Myanmar. 7 million Syrians, more than one-third of the population refugees. 5.4 million Ukrainians, 4.6 million Venezuelans have fled their countries. They can't live in their homes. They're somewhere else because of hardship in their lives. Is there a need for grace? Let's please be gracious when we hear about the border problem, when we hear about people groups full of grace. Now, there's a truth side to this, but grace. We have families in our midst right now with loved ones close to leaving this world. We have families that are here this morning with children who are not right with God, nor them. We have brothers and sisters who have hurt us, and they may be in this room. We have opportunity after opportunity for displaying grace. And we are the followers of the one who's full of grace and truth who lives in us. So we walk in his steps and we enable him. We are enabled by him to exhibit grace. But then you keep reading, it's not just grace. If we're like Jesus, we'll exhibit truth. And as with grace, the scriptures exhort us to this end again and again. Now we're told that the ungodly suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1:25. But not us. We're truth people. And we see this again and again, this exhortation to be truth people, Romans 9:1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what we do. We speak truth, and we lay it out there, and we let the consequences be what they may, and we will be gracious in responding to those consequences. 2 Corinthians 13:8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're truth people. Galatians 2:14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, and here he's talking about confronting someone who was being hypocritical. We're truth people. We don't fudge on things. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. When we get up and we begin our day, we put on the armor of God. We put on, as it says in Ephesians 6:14, we stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around our waist. We go out the door, we have the truth around us. It's, of course, affirming our dependence upon the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. 2 John 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. 3 John 1, the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. 3 John 3, it gave me great joy to have some of the brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So, you put it together, grace and truth. If we're like Jesus, we will exhibit the beautiful balance of grace and truth. This is, Alcorn again says it this way, John 1:14 boils down for us what it means to be Christ-like. It means to be full of only two things, grace and truth. Instead of a dozen, this gives us just two balls to juggle. In succinct, two-point checklist of Christ-likeness, everything we do can and should be measured by the test of grace and truth. Christ-likeness. You say, I'm a good person. Okay. This is what Christ-likeness means. Christ-likeness means, Alcorn writes, living by grace and truth, extending both to others. Instead of the world's apathy and intolerance, we offer grace. Instead of the world's relativism and deception, we offer truth. Listen, if we minimize grace, the world sees no hope for salvation. If we minimize truth, the world sees no need for salvation. To show the world Jesus, we must offer full-orbed, unabridged truth and grace, magnifying both, never downsizing or apologizing for either. It's well said. A few years ago, Gracia Burnham spoke in chapel at Cedarville University. As you may recall her story, Gracia and her husband, Martin, were missionaries in the Philippines for 17 years when a militant Muslim group took them hostage. More than a year later, a fire fight freed them, but Martin was killed in the crossfire. I want you to listen to part of what Gracia had to say to the student body at Cedarville University. This is taken from the Cedarville's Inspire magazine back in 2010. And just listen to the power of grace and truth in action. While Martin and I were being held captive, we met a young man named Nadim. One day after he finished his Quran reading, I asked him what it said, and he replied, "I don't know. It's written in Arabic. I don't speak Arabic." Nadim based his entire life and his eternity on a book he had not read. "How will Nadim," she says, "how will Nadim hear the gospel without a preacher? God has a plan to fix this problem, and we are it. God gave the job of winning and caring for this world to us. You might look around and think, well, that's a bad plan. But if we're willing, God will use us to accomplish his work. Jesus said to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who spitefully use you. Maybe our job is to love Muslims, to do good to them, to pray for them. We can hope against hope that God can use us to make a difference in the lives of these blinded people." She says, "My children and I have been praying for those guys who held Martin and me captive. We are praying that they get to hear the gospel in their own language so the Holy Spirit can start working in their hearts. And why are we surprised when God does something awesome and answers our prayers?" She says, "Just recently, I learned that Nadim and several of our captors are in jail in Manila for the rest of their lives. They are reading through the scriptures in their own dialects and going to Bible studies. I paid for boat tickets so that family members could visit one of the prisoners. I'm also supporting two of the poorest so they can buy soap and extra food. Three of the men have come to know the Lord as their Savior. We just can't believe what God is doing." And then she says, "Had I known when we were going through our hard year in the jungle that even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days might have been easier to bear. I kick myself and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life?" Maybe planting seeds isn't always fun, she says. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable. But all of a sudden, you see what God is doing. I'm reminded how the seeds we planted in the jungle did not die. Others are reaping what we sowed 7 years ago. Keep planting those seeds, my friend. Keep on when you don't see any fruit, because it's God who's going to do the work down the road. End of quote. Four commitments as we enter into 2024. Number one, we need to ponder two questions from Randy Alcorn's Grace and Truth Paradox. The questions, first of all, the grace question. Why did sinners want to be around Jesus but don't want to be around us? That's the grace question. Do your neighbors like being around you? Do they even know you? Would they be disappointed if you moved away? Friends, people loved being around Jesus. And I mean all kinds of people, soldiers, prostitutes, tax collectors, blue-collar fishermen, powerful noblemen, and more. Why? Because he could quote the Bible? No, because he loved them, and they knew he loved them. I'm not sure my neighbors know I love them, probably because I don't love them as I ought, let alone the people in the next neighborhood. I'm way too wrapped up in my own life. I need to work on changing the answer to the grace question. How about you? And then the truth question. Why did sinners crucify Jesus but have no trouble with us? Have you offended anyone recently? Not because you were offensive, but because you loved them enough to tell them truth, the truth about their condition? Young people, do your classmates know you're a Christian? Have you told them the truth? You say, well, I'm a lifestyle Christian. I don't need to talk about it. I'm thankful to hear you're living the lifestyle, but if you don't tell them why you're living the lifestyle, they'll just think you're moral. You're a good person. Is there anyone who's shying away from you right now for the simple reason that you belong to Christ and you've told them that they need Christ? If so, be encouraged. You're in good company. Jesus spoke the truth. That's why sinners rejected him. That's why they nailed him to a cross. If not, I urge you to take a hard look at the truth question. Second commitment, all of us need to refuse to justify any lack of resemblance to Jesus. We're so prone to justify our lack of grace because I'm the truth guy, and our lack of truth because I'm the grace guy. And we get lots of pats on the back because we do one or the other fairly well. But if either grace or truth are missing, then we don't resemble Jesus. And to whatever degree we don't resemble Jesus, we need to repent and change. Alcorn says, any attempt to soften the gospel by minimizing truth ultimately keeps the world from grace. Any attempt to toughen the gospel by minimizing grace keeps the world from the greatest truth, his redemptive work on man's behalf. Christ went to the cross in the ultimate act of grace because he would not ignore the truth of his holiness and our sin. Grace never ignores or violates truth. Rather, it offers restitution and joy by satisfying truth's demands. Number three, we need to learn to hate every sin, but love every sinner. And here's where I don't know of any way to see this more vividly than I'd like to finish by watching the story again of Bob and Shirley's life. And this particular presentation takes us from start to finish, and we'll watch this. The fourth point, as you're taking your notes there, we need to live in constant communion with Jesus, but let's watch this example from Bob's life.
Savior and my God, one with himself I Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
last picture was taken out there at Labor Day. It was the last time he was here with us. One of the greatest privileges of my life is to know, been the privilege to be the pastor of the literal family. And you need to know the story and you need to tell it. To help you do that, we've prepared a couple of things. The life story that Bob, he actually wrote it and we put it together, is in the library. It's a coffee table sized book. You can go in there and read that. We also have a smaller version of it. We have a revised, remodeled missionary display, and you'll want to go out and see that if you haven't seen that yet. But now, this week, we put up next to it, in honor of Bob, a picture of the Angkor Church, a shelf with the New Testament. And then under the shelf, you'll see copies of Bob's story. And we encourage you to take the copies. It'd be well worth your time this afternoon to read it and then pass it on to others. We want generations coming up to know the story of what God's accomplished. Grace and truth. And I want to finish just by, we're not going to sing a closing song or do our bend. I want to finish with this question. Who will be the next generation of Bob and Shirley? Because there are people groups that don't know him. Would you be willing to go? Would you be willing and encourage your children and grandchildren to go? Will you be the Lacey, Bob's mom? She considered aborting Bob. They had two children. They couldn't figure out how in the Depression they would ever pay for another child. And then she said, if you give me this child, I will give him back to you. And I would be, I have to say this, Bob was about the truth, but then God gave Bob a wife who came down with Alzheimer's. And for 15 years, we marveled at the grace he demonstrated in providing her care. Truth and grace, grace and truth. Who will be the next who will go? Who this year will see the opportunity you have in your difficult situation, right where you are, to model grace and truth by trusting the one who gives the grace and truth? Our Father, we finish this service. It's been different. It's been special. We just finished by looking up to you, saying thank you for the gift of grace and truth in your Son. And thank you for giving us examples that you've placed before us of grace and truth living, like Bob and Shirley. And this is not a time for a guilt trip, certainly. A guilt trip would not take someone around the world to live in a village and go all through all the things that Bob and Shirley experienced. I don't want to try that, but I just say, Lord, would you put it on the hearts of people in this congregation, as your Son taught us to pray, Lord of the harvest, would you send laborers out into the harvest? There are nations that need to hear about you. There are people groups that have never heard about your Son. Please pass us not. Allow us the joy again of being a sending church. Take our choicest young people, turn them into soldiers of the Christ, of the gospel. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for the privilege to have been together. Bless as we leave now. In Jesus' name, amen.